So it was in April, a Thursday night in April, probably in AD 33, when the Apostle Peter was reclining at a table with Jesus and the other disciples. And the night had been filled with surprises. It started when the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest, and Jesus quietly got up from the table, took off his outer garment, wrapped himself in a towel, and began to wash the disciples' feet, something that only a slave would have done in those days. And the surprises just kept coming after that. As they're eating and drinking and taking the Passover meal, Jesus takes the bread and he takes one of the cups of wine and he says, "This bread represents my body. Eat this in remembrance of me. This cup is my blood shed for you to initiate a new covenant. Drink in remembrance of me." That would have been astonishing for Peter and the other disciples to hear that. And at some point at the table, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they've got to be listening to every single word he's saying because so much strange stuff has already happened in this evening. And Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me." At which point all the other disciples ask, "Is it I, Lord?" And then I think for Peter, probably the most stunning surprise of all is when Jesus turns to Peter and he says these words, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Can you imagine Jesus looking you in the eyes and saying that to you? I don't think Peter was prepared to hear that. And he doesn't seem to recognize how much danger he's in. And so he responds to Jesus, "Jesus, I am ready to go to prison with you. I am ready to die for you." And Jesus stares back at Peter and says, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you know me." Now, I want you to understand what happened in Jerusalem that night nearly 2,000 years ago. Satan, the ancient enemy of God and his people, comes in some way to Jesus Christ and he demands to sift Peter like wheat. And the most astonishing thing is that Jesus doesn't say, "No, Satan, you can't do that. You're not touching Peter." Jesus allows it. But he prays to the Father that Peter's faith won't fail. And then he looks Peter in the eye and he says, "When you have returned back to me, strengthen your brothers." In other words, you're going to be sifted like wheat, Peter, but when it's done, you will use what I teach you in that experience to strengthen your brothers and sisters in the faith. I believe that strengthening is exactly what Peter is intending to do in our passage from 1 Peter this morning. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. As Peter moves towards concluding his thoughts in this letter that's written to Christians in modern-day Turkey, he gives us one final reality about life an exile. We've already said, as Christians, we're living in a world that's not our home. We're passing through this world. We serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is one day returning to resume his rightful place as ruler of the universe. But until he returns, there is a war going on. Not against flesh and blood, but against the prince of darkness himself. The very one who demanded to sift Peter like wheat is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you, Christian. But Peter is a good pastor, and he wants to strengthen you. And so he's penned this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that in the midst of this dark and deadly warfare, we as God's people can be strong. I want you to notice in our text this morning three themes that can help us to be faithful in the midst of exile warfare. I want you to notice first in the passage, our enemy. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, Peter is, of course, referring to Satan himself, the fallen angel who disobeyed God and entered the scene in Genesis chapter 3 when he tempted our first parents to sin in the Garden of Eden. Peter calls him the devil here, but throughout the Bible, he's known by a number of names. He's called Abaddon. He's called the accuser, Apollyon, Beelzebul, Belial, the dragon, the evil one, the father of lies, the god of this world, the prince of demons, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world, Satan, the serpent, and the tempter. Peter says we have an enemy, an adversary. Now, there are, I think, at least three main errors that Christians fall into when we think about our enemy, Satan. The first error is to deny his existence. This is just a fairy tale. He's a myth. And so we're going to consider that our enemy is real. The second error is to overestimate his power, to think that he's stronger than he really is. And so we'll consider that our enemy is created. And then finally, a third error would be for us to underestimate his strength, to think that we're not in any danger. And so we'll consider that our enemy is dangerous. And notice first with me that our enemy is real. He is real. I wonder how much you have contemplated the reality that there is an unseen enemy that is seeking to devour you today. I would suggest that for many of us, you have spent much more time this year thinking about the unseen enemy of COVID-19 than the unseen enemy of Satan. Which enemy poses to you, dear friend, the greater threat? Our enemy is a real enemy. A 2009 Barna poll found that 4 out of 10 professing Christians strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. An additional 2 out of 10 Christians said they agree somewhat with that perspective. out of professing Christians in the United States, only 26%, one out of four, disagreed strongly with that statement. In other words, only one out of four people in the United States that claim to be Christian believe in the reality of Satan, the devil. And yet, the Bible is clear that he is a real being. Not a dude in red with a pitchfork and horns, an unseen, supernatural, diabolical, real being. He exists. He's real. He's not a symbol of evil. He is a real, supernatural person. So where did he come from? Second truth about our enemy, and we don't necessarily see it in this passage, but we see it throughout the scriptures, is that our enemy is a created being. The Bible doesn't tell us much about the creation of Satan, but it is clear that he was created. He is not eternal. There is a view of Satan that he is like the arch enemy of God, and they're like two equal opposing powers that are playing this massive game of chess. No, Satan is a pawn. He's a created being. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. Everything was created by Jesus, including the unseen realm, including supernatural beings. So angels, demons, and Satan himself were created by Christ. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but by looking carefully at Scripture, we can kind of put the pieces together. Somewhere in the creation week, God created angels. Satan was an angel. And the Bible tells us that he fell from heaven, took a third of the angels with him, and began this war against God. He is a created being, though, which means that Satan is not eternal. He has a beginning. Satan is not omnipresent. I want you to think about that for a second. Some of us, perhaps, are tempted to overestimate his power. And when you have a bad day, you think, man, the devil's really getting to me today. Well, the devil's probably not getting to you today because he can only be in one place at a time. And I would guess that he's got bigger fish to fry than most of us, if not all of us, in this room. He's not omnipresent. He can be in one place at a time. He's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. He has limited power. If you look at the story of Job, our brother John mentioned that in his prayer earlier. In the story of Job, Satan goes to God and asks permission to touch Job. And he can only go so far as God will allow. He has limited power. Martin Luther used to say that Satan is a devil, but he's God's devil. And what he meant by that is that God has Satan on a leash. Essentially, Satan can only go where God will allow. He has limited power. He is not omniscient either. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't know what you're thinking right now. Now, he's been studying you. He and his minions have been studying you and human nature for a long time, so they might be able to guess what you're thinking. But he doesn't know it. He can't read your mind. He's a created being, so don't give him too much power in your mind. And yet, don't underestimate him. He is dangerous. Concerning our enemy, Phil Ryken says, one of the most dangerous things in the world would be to think that we are not in any danger, which is the mistake that Peter makes. Go back to that night. Jesus says, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And instead of listening and learning from those comments, Peter says, I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. I'm ready to go to prison for you. Peter did not take seriously the threat, the danger that he was in. And now, in his great kindness to you, Peter, through his letter, is pleading with us to make sure we understand the danger, the threat that we're in. He is like a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour, maybe even in this room. Do you believe that you're in danger from an enemy that you cannot see? Do you believe that? It's interesting that Peter pictures Satan as a lion. To the best of my understanding, this is the only place in all of Scripture where Satan is pictured as a lion. Usually he's pictured as something far more scaly, slithering, a serpent, a snake, a dragon. Who is normally pictured as a lion? Last week, if you were with us, we sang about the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5, pointing to Jesus Christ, the regal, lion-like King of Kings. It's no accident that C.S. Lewis in his beloved Chronicles of Narnia pictures Aslan, the Christ character, as a lion. And in the final book of that series, there is this donkey named Puzzle. And Puzzle the donkey has a friend named Shift the ape. And Shift the ape finds a lion skin and he puts it over the top of Puzzle the donkey so that Puzzle looks like, to the untrained eye in the dark from far away, he looks like a lion. He's the anti-lion. He's the phony lion. He's the pretender. He's the deceiver. And that is what Satan is. He's a deceiver. He's a trickster. He doesn't have a lot of power of his own, but he seeks to deceive you. And so, Revelation 12, verse 9 says, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He's a deceiver. Or in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He is dangerous precisely because of his power to deceive, to trick you. But by referring to Satan as a lion, Peter is also showing us how much danger we're in. Because do you remember what he referred to you as at the beginning of chapter 5? What animal are you like, Christian? A sheep. Remember? We are like sheep. We are the flock of God. Now, what sort of defenses does a sheep have against a lion? It can't run away. The sheep can't fight back. Doesn't have, you know, a spray or a venom or talons. You know, some animals can posture themselves to make them look more threatening like than they really are, like the cat arching its back or the peacock spreading its feathers. What does the sheep have? Wool? You have nothing in and of yourself, right? None of us do. So by calling Satan a roaring lion prowling about when you're a sheep, this is really bad news. We're in danger. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, the devil wants to deceive you. He is the God of this world who has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, and he wants to keep you blinded to your need for a Savior. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, the devil wants to sift you like wheat. There is an unseen danger that is far deadlier than anything you'll read about on CNN or Fox News or anywhere else than the pages of Scripture. Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion. That's our enemy. But Peter doesn't just point out the bad news. He gives us a response to it. So consider a second theme with me in our text. He shows us our strategy. Our strategy. Look again at verse 8 and also verse 9. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I want you to notice in those two verses several components to our strategy in resisting our enemy. The first is that we must be sober-minded. You see that right in the passage, don't you? He says, be sober-minded. That's the third time that Peter has issued this command in his letter. Three times he's told us to be sober-minded. Do you remember what it means to be sober-minded? What does it mean to be sober? It's to be free from intoxication, right? To be sober in your mind is to not let your mind be intoxicated by the mundane or even by sin or doubt. Don't let your mind be intoxicated. Be sober-minded. Your mind must be free from anything that clouds your grasp on truth. That's what it means to be sober-minded. I think this gives us a hint into how demons and Satan normally attack God's people. It's a battlefield that begins, dear Christian, in your mind. Begins in your mind. Not because Satan can read your thoughts or get into your head, but he can keep things out of your head. In his book, The Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis imagines a senior demon named Screwtape writing instructions on how to be a good demon to a lower demon named Wormwood. And in that book, Uncle Screwtape says this to his nephew Wormwood. He says, it's funny how mortals always picture us as putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out. He wants to keep something out of your mind. What is it? He wants you to be distracted from the truth of God's love and holiness, his power and mercy. He wants you thinking about anything else but the truth. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. He says, Satan cannot ultimately destroy a Christian believer, but he is well able to destroy our assurance and our joy, our pleasure in the gospel. So we need to find in the grace of God a defense against those fiery darts of the evil one. And listen to this. The most sinister thoughts that Satan insinuates into our minds are not enticements to sin, but suspicions about God himself. He seeks to distort our view of God and our understanding of his gracious character. Satan's plan is to blind us to God's grace and to diminish our trust in him, crushing our love for him and destroying all the pleasures of grace. Or as Dane Ortlund says, perhaps Satan's greatest victory in your life today is not the sin in which you regularly indulge, but the dark thoughts of God's heart that cause you to go there in the first place and keep you cool toward him in the wake of it. What does it mean to be sober-minded, Christian? It means to let your mind be gripped by truth. You know, Satan doesn't even have to use lies to distract you. He just has to use anything else but truth. Go to Twitter after the service, and you will find ample things to intoxicate your mind. Many of them, good. But not enough to help you be sober-minded. The second command that Peter gives us in the passage, and that is to be watchful. Be watchful in verse 8. This is, by the way, exactly what Peter didn't do on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Do you remember? Jesus and the disciples left the upper room, and they go near the base of the Mount of Olives to a garden called Gethsemane. Olive press was there. And it was a favorite place of Jesus to pray. And in that garden, Jesus says to Peter and the other disciples, he says, remain here and watch. He says, my soul is sorrowful unto death. Remain here and watch. Jesus wasn't telling them to watch out like a lookout to make sure he was fine. Jesus is about ready to die willingly. He's not saying, watch for me, Peter. He's saying, watch for you. Jesus goes away and prays. Father, let this cup pass from me, remember? And he goes back to his disciples, and what does he find? They're all asleep. And he says, Simon. Isn't it interesting? He addresses Peter. You see Peter's prominence among the disciples. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. See, Christian, when Peter says to you, watch, he's saying it as someone who knew what happens when you don't watch. Peter was warned by Jesus. Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. Peter was instructed by Jesus to watch and pray. Peter didn't. And on the other side of that came his greatest failure. 3 times he denied that he even knew who Jesus was. You see the importance of watching? Eyes open, vigilant, aware, understanding there is a battle. Listen, Peter is not coming down on you, beloved, dear Christian. He's not saying, how dare you keep your eyes shut? Peter's saying, I know what it means to not watch. I want to spare you from that. Watch and pray. Have your eyes open. Have your eyes open to the battle around you. There's a third part of our strategy, and that is to resist. You see that in verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith. Do you know why lions prowl? Why lions prowl? It's not just for looks. And it does look pretty cool to watch a lion prowling, stalking a prey. That's not why they do it. Lions prowl because despite their speed and strength, their sharp claws and their teeth, they have low stamina. Lions are sprinters. They're not long distance runners. So they prowl around until they can get close enough to their prey to attack. And you, dear Christian, you have the ability to resist him. Why? Because Satan is like a lion. He will go after the easiest prey. You can resist him. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan is a sprinter who leaves those who resist him and looks for easier prey. You can resist him, Christian. You can. One Bible teacher says, to cower before the devil is to invite sure defeat. Resistance in faith procures his flight. Scripture urges believers to flee from various evils, but nowhere are they advised to flee from the devil. Nowhere does the Bible tell you to run away from Satan. Run away from sexual immorality, run away from other things, but don't run away from Satan. Resist him. Resist him. Ed Clowney adds that the danger to the Christian is not that he is helpless, but that he will fail to resist. How do we resist? He says, to resist him firm in your faith. So part of what it means to resist him is to be well-rooted, anchored in the truth of the faith, the gospel, the good news of Christ, to be rooted in that. But there's another part of it. You want to resist the enemy? You need to stick together. We, as God's people, resist him together. If you notice verse 9, Peter draws our attention to the church as a whole. He says, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter's saying, listen, you're not alone in your fight against the evil one. But Peter's readers, his original readers, would have understood this whole time that Peter's talking about not just individuals, but the church. You see, every single one of those three commands we just read, be sober-minded, be watchful and resist, each of those three commands is in the plural in the original language. You don't see it in English, but in the original language, they're all plural. So if Peter was a southerner, he would say, y'all be sober-minded. Y'all be watchful. Y'all resist. In other words, you have to do this together. Together. Think again of a lion when he's prowling after a prey. Which sheep does he go after? The one near the shepherd and in the flock, or the one that's straying? He's going to go after the easy target, isn't he? Brothers and sisters, if you've been here for a while, you know that at PBC, your elders, we care that you're engaging and actively involved in the life of this church as members, if you're a member here. That is not because we have this legalistic need to see the chairs filled on Sundays. No, it is because when you wander, you are in danger, Christian. We resist the devil by sticking together. Martin Luther said, by all means, flee solitude, for the devil watches and lies in wait for you, most of all when you are alone. Oh, how we need this right now, church. I'm proud of Pocosa Baptist Church. You're here. You're here in a climate where some might say to you that even being in a room with more than 10 people makes you a murderer. Now, we've tried as a church to be careful and cautious and submit insofar as we are able to the guidelines that have been given us. But dear church, we cannot forsake being together. We can't. I see all the time on TV, billboards, together alone. Church, you're not together. We're not together alone. We're alone, alone. You know it's true. Man, I don't know about you, but March and April and May of this year were some of the hardest weeks of my life. Why? Because we were alone. We're alone. And we could say we're together alone as much as we want, but it is not the same thing. Listen, we need each other. I wonder for how many of us our spiritual life struggled in those months. It's hard. Why? Because we're alone, we're isolated, and Satan has an easier time of it. The enemy wants to disconnect you from God's people, church. Isn't it interesting that it's only after the disciples scattered in Gethsemane that Satan began to sift them like wheat? Peter was alone when he denied Jesus 3 times. None of the other disciples were with him. So how do we think carefully here, church? How do we apply this in the midst of a global virus that can be a serious threat to some people? If you find yourself in a more vulnerable position because of your age or other health concerns, the elders understand and we support you if you choose to temporarily not gather with us for a season. If you remove yourself from our gatherings for a season, those watching online, we understand. However, we would challenge you, removing yourself from our gatherings for a season, you still must labor to not remove yourself from the church entirely. In other words, get in a fellowship group. Be faithful to stream every Sunday. Get in 2 fellowship groups if you need to. Lean in. If you have to lean out from a large gathering for a season, lean in as much as you can everywhere else. Why? Because Satan wants to devour you, Christian. And he will find you easy prey the more alone and isolated you are from God's people. There's one final theme in our text for us to consider this morning. And this makes it all so sweet. We've seen our enemy, our strategy, but notice finally with me our victory. Maybe you're listening to all this and you're saying, I just can't do this. This is too hard. This is too much. I'm gonna mess this up. Satan is going to wreak havoc with me. I'm too weak. I can't do it. If your faith is in Christ, dear Christian, it changes everything when you understand that you are not fighting for victory, you're fighting from victory. Christ has already won the victory. Your job is to live in light of that victory. So look at verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There is so much beauty in those verses. I want us to walk through them together, just line by line. Now, I'm going to start with the last one. And then we'll go back to the beginning. That last word, amen. Amen. I wonder how much time you've thought about the beauty and the necessity of that word, amen. You can go to a Christian church all over the world and you will hear Christians saying amen. And they may even say it just like we say it, amen. What is the importance of this word? For some of us, we look at it as kind of like the spiritual equivalent to saying over and out after a walkie-talkie conversation, you know? This is the way I tell God that I'm done talking to him, or the way other people around me know that I'm done talking to God. That's what amen is for. Well, we can use it in that way, but amen has much deeper meaning than that. The word amen means this is true. I agree with this. I believe this. I'm clinging to this. This is truth. Amen. Paul will write in one of his epistles that Jesus is our amen. All of our promises find their yes in Christ. He is the great amen. Now, let me just tell you something. okay? Satan cannot read your mind. The demons cannot read your mind. They can hear you when you say amen. They can hear you. So when God's word is preached or sung or prayed and you agree with what is being said, it is okay to shout, to say amen. Oh, it was pretty good. Just by saying that word, if you believe it, not because the other people around you are doing it and you got to do it too, but if you believe it, what you're saying is, I am grabbing onto this too. This is my confession too. I believe this too. Amen. So, going back to verse 10, see if there's anything that you might need to say amen to as we go through this. First, he says, and after you have suffered a little while. Peter is not saying necessarily that your suffering will be short. Your entire life might be plagued by suffering. You may be a single in this room who longs for the companionship of marriage and find yourself suffering, feeling very much alone. And that might be your life. You might be someone with chronic pain, and your entire life has been marked by physical pain. You might be a person in here who's lost a loved one recently or maybe even years ago. And for the rest of your life, until you breathe your last breath, you will hurt for what you've lost. You may struggle your entire life with a particular temptation, with an emotional or mental sickness, and your life is marked by suffering. Peter says, after you have suffered a little while. What do you mean a little while, Peter? Compared to what awaits you. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. If you suffer in this life for 9-10 decades, it will feel like just a vapor compared to the glories that await you in Christ. Now, dear friend in this room, if there's someone in this room that's not a follower of Jesus, listen. The most pleasurable moments that you ever had in this life, even a life filled with every pleasure imaginable, will feel like just a vapor compared to the horrors that await you if you will not repent and trust Christ. Glory awaits you. This, after you've suffered a little while, Christian, your suffering, it might be long and hard, but in the light of eternity, it is but a mist, a vapor, a shadow. And it's gone. Is that a reason to say amen, church? And then he says, the God of all grace. God of all grace. Not some grace, but all grace. Everything good, everything true, everything beautiful, everything worth celebrating in this life flows from the God of grace. Every good thing, every good and perfect gift comes from above. The Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin said this about the mercy and the grace of God. He said, God has a multitude of all kinds of mercies. As our hearts and the devil are the father of a variety of sins, so God is the father of a variety of mercies. There is no sin or misery, but God has a mercy for it. He has a multitude of mercies of every kind. If your heart be hard, his mercies are tender. If your heart be dead, he has mercy to liven you. If you be sick, he has mercy to heal you. If you be sinful, he has mercies to sanctify and cleanse you. As large and various are our wants, so large and various are his mercies. So we can come boldly and find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. A mercy, a grace for every need. He's the Father of all grace, who has called you. He's called you. Let me just remind you, church, if you belong to the God of grace, it's not because you were mighty. It's not because you were wise. It's not because you were good. It's because he has called you. He calls his people with what theologians call an effectual calling. So an effectual calling calls someone to himself, but also gives them the power to come. So like Jesus saying to Lazarus in a tomb 3 days dead, Lazarus, come. Jesus calls him and wakes him up so he can come. Or imagine someone's sleeping in the middle of the service and I say, wake up. That call not only invites you to wake up, but causes you to wake up. If I say it loud enough, maybe I need to get closer. That's an effectual calling. That's what God has done. He has caused us to be born again. And if he called you to himself, he will not let you go. He's called you. Called you to what? To his eternal glory in Christ. Do you know what every person wants? Every person wants glory. We all do. We might not admit it, but we do. We want glory on the football field. Score the touchdown, or break the record, or get the trophy. We want glory at work when we get the promotion, or recognized by our boss. We want glory with a beautiful house and the well-manicured lawn and the neighbors who look with envy at what we have acquired. We want glory in our physical fitness, or perhaps not, depending on who you are, where other people look at us and say, wow, look at him, look at her. We want glory in our intellect and all our learning and how smart we are. We want glory. There's not a person in this room that doesn't want glory in something. But every single glory you will ever have in this life will fade away. Do you remember Michael Jordan? Michael Jordan, when I was a kid, he was everything. He was glory in a person, Michael Jordan. How often do you hear about Michael Jordan these days? Unless we're talking about how weird he is, strange. Glory fades. All of the glory in this life you will ever earn fades. But God calls you to what kind of glory, church? Eternal glory in Christ. If you're in him, if your faith is in Jesus, not in your works, but in the work of Christ, dying and rising in your place, then what awaits you is a glory that will never fade. That's incredible victory. And then he says, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let me tell you something, church. If you're faithful to resist the devil in this life, when your life is done, you will feel weary and weak and tired and sick and sore. But look at the promise here in this verse. God himself, he's not outsourcing it to anybody else. God himself will come to you and restore you. That word restore is the same word that's used of a fisherman mending their nets. Think of God sewing you, stitching you up, mending your wounds, treating you, strengthening you, confirming you, establishing you. He says, you're mine, Christian. And I am going to stand you on your feet. I am going to wipe away your tears. I am going to mend your wounds. That's what awaits you, church, if your faith is in Christ. And then you hear all of that. This is amazing. Well, how do you respond to that? Exactly how Peter does. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Praise. Praise him. If we really believe that this is true, we will erupt in praise. Satan is but a dog on a leash. He's toothless. He's a chained lion. His bark is worse than his bite. We serve the King. To him be dominion forever and ever. I wonder, dear friend, is that your King? Is Christ your King? He is the King. That is undisputed. And his rule does not depend on your recognition of it. But he invites you now to submit to him. Maybe you're worried about what you'd have to give up. But look at what you gain. All of this, and better than all of it, you gain Jesus. His love is the love you've been looking for your entire life. Never been love like this. Would you receive him today? Today, right where you are, you can cry out to Jesus. Confess your faith in him, that you believe that he really came to this earth, really lived a sinless life, really died a sinner's death on a cross, really rose from the dead, and invites you to belong to him. You can cry out to him and confess your faith in him today and ask him to be your King today. And that's what awaits you if you belong to him. If you're in this room and you are a follower of Jesus, let me leave you with these words from a song that's ministered to me this year. A kingdom will come that shall not end, where light owns the dark and hope will win. The empires of evil will no longer stand. They'll tremble defenseless before the great I am. The King is alive. He's on the move. He'll vanquish his foes and hell will lose. Injustice will flee from the flash of his sword and there will be no question that Jesus Christ is Lord. A great day shall come, our jubilee. Confetti will soar on golden streets. Our pain, just a memory. Our tears wiped away. Standing in glory, at last we'll see his face. Behold, he comes, the risen one. Salvation is coming. Behold, he comes, the shining sun. Redemption is calling. Behold, the Lamb who overcomes, heaven's champion, seated on the throne. Just hold on. The King is surely coming. Would you pray? Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, thank you for being the risen one, the shining sun, the overcoming lamb, the champion of heaven, the one seated at the right hand of the Father, the King who's coming again. Help us to rejoice in you, to erupt in praise as Peter did. Help us to resist. Help us to be sober-minded. Help us to be watchful. Help us to stick together as your people. Help us just to hold on, knowing that you're coming. And God, if there's any in this room that have not yet willingly submitted to your kingship, I pray that they would not leave here today until they confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and give their life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you stand with me as we sing together?